Please turn to Luke chapter 24 in your Bibles. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this passage on page 884. Hear God's word, Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 43. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them." And that's where we'll end the reading of God's word. We're in the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke that we've been going through for a bit over a year at this point. At the end of February, we stopped for a bit after having read of the unjust trial, the crucifixion, the death, and the burial of Jesus Christ. We took a break for a few weeks to talk about some other things, and on this most appropriate of mornings, when much of the world celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we do too. We're going to be looking at this for a couple of weeks, but I wanted to step back and get a big picture view of what's going on here. I want to talk about things, and in good preacherly fashion, I'm going to number everything. I want to talk, first of all, about three reasons the resurrection of Jesus Christ is crucial. Second, I want to look at four reasons that people do not believe that the resurrection happened. And third, I want to look at five strange things about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's get right into it. First of all, three reasons the resurrection of Jesus Christ is crucial. First reason, the resurrection is crucial. The resurrection is the central miracle of the Christian religion. Let's be clear on this. If Jesus did not get up flesh and blood on Easter morning, almost 2,000 years ago, Christianity is not true. There is no way to make a kind of Christianity light where Jesus was sort of spiritually resurrected or was sort of alive in the minds and the hearts of his friends, that they sort of optimistically felt that he was always with them from then on. There is no way for that to be Christianity. The natural reaction to Jesus dying on Good Friday and staying dead would not be for them to sort of make up a new religion and tell some sort of preposterous lie about him being raised again. The natural thing, if you ask me, would be black depression. That would be the best thing to do next. And after that, maybe pick up the pieces and quietly go home and start fishing again. I think that's probably the best reaction you could have to a situation like this. If the resurrection did not happen, Christianity is not true. All of this is a waste of time, and you really would be better off going kayaking on a Sunday morning. This is of such importance that you could parallel it to, for instance, in Judaism, the Exodus. If the Exodus did not happen, then Judaism is not true. For Muslims, the great miracle of Islam is that Allah gave the Quran directly out of heaven. That is the central miracle of Islam. The Bible does not fill that role in Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ does. As the capstone, as the most important thing in the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. As one author said, Christianity has appealed to history. To history it must go. We believe that Jesus, historically, physically, flesh and blood, rose on the third day after being crucified all the way to death. And as we've looked at in the past, the Romans knew how to kill people. Or there is nothing. The second reason that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is crucial is very simple. The resurrection means grace towards sinners. The resurrection means grace towards sinners. Paul is so clear about this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God. Do you understand that having been raised as a careful, observant Jew, having sat at the feet of the great teacher of the law, Gamaliel, Saul of Tarsus is fanatical about correctly representing the God of Israel. For him to say we are even found to be misrepresenting God
that would kill him. He says, if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. You catch that? Paul does not think that Christianity and faith in Christ is a great lifestyle choice with eternal life as sort of icing on the cake, with the kingdom of God yet to come. And hopefully that part's true, but in the meantime, we're living the best kind of life we can. Paul suffered beatings and imprisonment and shipwreck and ostracism for the sake of the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says it is all pointless unless this story is true. The cross without the resurrection is a pitiable story. The resurrection means that God's condemnation of the world for its sin has been dealt with. Do you catch this? The cross shows us the price, the penalty, the weight of our rebellion against Him. The cross shows us we are this bad off. We are this much of a mess. If the cross is the end of the story, that's not just a tragic story for Jesus. It's terrible for us because it means there is no happy ending. It means that God has sent condemnation and that's it. And we are left in our sins. For Jesus was our representative. His death meant the death of our sins, and His rising was the declaration of His righteousness and the declaration of our righteousness. We stand before God not guilty because Jesus was vindicated and justified in the resurrection. The third reason that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is crucial is that the resurrection means justice for the world. The resurrection means justice for the world. This usually comes across in Scripture using the language of judgment. It comes up in Acts chapter 17. This is Paul preaching in the Areopagus in Athens. And he says this to the Greek philosophers and other onlookers. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Do you know what this is? This is a promise of justice. This is a promise of justice. It's a promise that the oppression, that the injustice, that the wreck that we see people making of the world will one day be reversed completely. It will be made right. Every tear wiped away, every wrong made right, all shall be well. And this is in some ways so offensive to us to listen to. This is so offensive because if there's one thing we think we don't like, it's people who are judgmental, right? And here Jesus is being proclaimed as the judge par excellence. He's the judge above all judges. He's the final judge. And in some ways we recoil from that. We don't want to be judged. We want to be tolerant. But is that true? Are we actually people who don't want judgment? I think it's absolutely untrue. Because every place you look, we see injustice in all of its forms. And we long for justice. We don't like judgmental people. We don't personally like being judged. No one does. But we want justice. The resurrection means justice for the world. Jesus says in the book of Revelation, I am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. The resurrection of Jesus, means, first of all, that the injustice that was done to Him is overturned. One of the things we looked at weeks ago is that Jesus' trial and His death were the cosmic injustice. They were the injustice of the universe of all time. They were God, righteous God, the only innocent man that ever lived, being condemned like a horrible, terrible criminal and being separated from God the Father in that moment on the cross. The resurrection means that that injustice has been overturned. And it means that He will one day return to overturn human injustice throughout all of history. Four reasons people do not believe that the resurrection happened. And lots of people don't, in case you didn't know. First reason, disbelief in miracles. We don't believe in miracles very much. We're very confident in the ability of science to accurately describe and eventually to thoroughly describe the world. We believe in an orderly natural universe which operates according to fixed laws. We do not believe in disruptions of these laws. We do not believe that dead people can become alive again. Please be careful not to fall into cultural and historical prejudice and patronization here. Ancient people also knew that dead people do not become alive again. Ancient people believed in a fixed pattern of life and death, and day and night. And they believed that death is a one-way street. Apart from isolated stories of revival from the dead, people who became dead eventually again, even pious ancient Jews did not believe that death was anything other than a one-way street. Some of them, though not all of them, preached and believed in a future resurrection that God would bring about, but they knew that that would mean the end of history. That dawn will not happen again the day after the resurrection happens. That the resurrection of the dead is a big thing, universal, it means the end of history. It's what people in Jesus' day believed, those that believed in the resurrection. One writer again says, "The ancient worldview of Homer, Plato, Cicero, and the rest had no room for resurrection either. What is at stake is the clash between a worldview that allows for a God of creation and justice and worldviews that don't. Not a matter of ancient versus modern. It's not a matter of pre-scientific versus scientific. It's not a matter even of faith versus reason. It's a matter of belief in the true God, the one who made all things and will bring justice to the world, or disbelief." The second reason that people do not believe that the resurrection happened: they believe that the biblical accounts of the resurrection, including the one that we have read from here in the Gospel of Luke, are simply unreliable. I've addressed this in other sermons and won't go into great length, but let me just sum it up. The pop version of where we get these stories, and this is the most important story in the Bible, is that they were sort of a group project that was put together by disappointed but loyal followers of Jesus, perhaps developed over hundreds of years after his death. That sort of disappointment made its way to gave way to fond memories. Fond memories gave way to wishful thinking. Wishful thinking gave way to some pretty big whoppers of stories, and that those stories somehow made it into the scriptures as we have them. That view is frankly not credible. We have manuscripts that are reliably dated to 150 AD. That's within 60 years of the writing of the Gospel of John. There are no other ancient documents with anything like that kind of antiquity. We have intratextual evidence that kills the idea that the Gospels were sort of group projects. They just weren't. They reflect the authorship of a single or maybe a couple of authors per book. We have further anthropological and psychological evidence that they reflect genuine eyewitness accounts. Sometimes these are first person, as in John's Gospel. Other times they are second or third person. In each case, they reflect carefully transmitted, careful accounts of what happened. If the gospel accounts, which all focus on Jesus' resurrection, are fakes, they are amazing fakes. Kind of like finding an abandoned house in the woods with a big central chimney and no insulation and marks of colonial woodworking tools on the beams and dust on the floor and no electricity and no indoor plumbing and a fireplace in every room and the things falling down, and you say, boy, they very cleverly built this to look old, didn't they? That's the idea here. Everything that scholars can bring to bear, the best of modern scholarship, testifies that the accounts that we have, well, you know, of course, they might not be true, but they are certainly old, and those who wrote them certainly believed them. The third reason that people do not believe in the resurrection is that they have made peace with death. They've made peace with death. Here's what I mean. Some of us disbelieve in the resurrection because we just find it repugnant. We don't like the idea. It doesn't seem like God or whatever force is out there would be playing by the rules, right? Some people find the idea of the resurrection somewhat disgusting. We feel that we are more enlightened than that. That we have come to understand that death is just another part of life, right? It's another stage on the great journey. You find this sort of pop theology all over the place. Most people hold on to some form of this, and it forms some sort of thin comfort that people cling to. We have frankly given up on the world to come. We are not interested in the kingdom of God which Jesus preached. There's probably less interest in the modern West, in the afterlife, and in the world to come than in any culture in history. Even churches tend to fall into this. Fundamentalist churches fall into this in a certain way by talking about going to heaven after you die, but not talking about the coming kingdom of God or the resurrection of the dead. It seems like it's all sort of the same thing, doesn't it? But if Jesus died and rose again to inaugurate the coming kingdom, that changes everything. Because it means that this world is the sphere of God's action. This is the world where we are to live and invest ourselves. It is the world that God will one day transform. And as we live our lives, we are simply living out the life of the world to come. Not waiting and praying to get out of here, to escape as fast as possible. Liberal churches fall into the same thing in a different way. They talk a big game about social justice, but they accept the idea that this life is all there is. One is all root and no branch. The other is all branch and no root. So what's interesting is, in a culture where we don't think about the afterlife, where we don't think about the kingdom that's coming, we demand maximum happiness from this life and from this world. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that about our culture? About the world that we live in? We must have happiness now. And so everybody is looking for their soulmate. Everybody is. People feel like that person's out there. Their other person that if they find them, they will be in heaven. Everybody is looking for the perfect job. The one that is fulfilling and pays well and gives lots of time off. Everybody is looking for rest and pleasure. People live for retirement or for the weekend. We have made peace with death. We've decided, okay, this is it. That's all right. I'll just make the best of it. We look for ultimate fulfillment in the few years of life we have because we have no hope beyond. Fourth reason that people disbelieve in the resurrection is the flip side of the third. Many of us make peace with death. Many of us are comfortable with the status quo in this world, and therefore we are disinterested in the kingdom of God. This is a little bit more sinister. Let me put it this way. Jesus' resurrection is the true beginning and the guarantee of the completion of the kingdom of God. I'll say that again. Jesus' resurrection is the true beginning and the guarantee of the completion of the kingdom of God. Everything Jesus said during his ministry and everything he did showed what that kingdom would be like. So I want you to think about this. If you are a rich person and Jesus promises that this life marks the end of your blessing, as he does in Luke 6:24, his resurrection is a terrible threat. If you are someone who lives for himself, and one biblical scholar says that is actually the biblical definition of a wicked man, someone who believes that he himself and all of his resources are for himself. If you are someone who lives for yourself and Jesus promises justice, his resurrection is a terrible threat. If you look good and righteous in the eyes of others, I include many preachers here. If you look good and righteous in the eyes of others, and Jesus says that what looks good to men disgusts God, his resurrection is terrible news. If you have it good in the world that now is, you do not want that world to be turned upside down. If you are comfortable with the concept of karma, it is probably because you think that you deserve the good things that you now enjoy. And what Jesus says is everything that you have is a gift. The resurrection of Jesus is a terrible threat to the status quo. It's a terrible threat to life as it is now because his cross condemns our best efforts. And his resurrection announces that every good thing you enjoy is a gift entrusted to you. Five strange things about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me preface this. No one can prove to someone who does not want to believe that Jesus rose from the third day, or rose on the third day. Nobody can prove that. Because it is one of those things that if you accept it, changes your entire view of the world. You can't just sort of incorporate that into what you already believed and just go along your merry way as if nothing happened. It changes everything. So nobody's going to prove something to you that you refuse to believe. But let me note five strange things about the resurrection of Jesus Christ that I think point us in the right direction. First of all, Jesus' resurrection does not fit with any Jewish messianic expectation. I'll say that again. Jesus' resurrection does not fit with any Jewish expectation of a Messiah. Do you know what the disciples of Jesus were not expecting at all? Him to be raised. They absolutely did not get it. Luke records, the other gospel writers record that Jesus said, this is going to happen, and they all stood around looking at each other and scratching their heads. There was no room in their understanding of a Messiah, of an anointed one, of a king that would come from God to make all things right, for death and resurrection, for either one. In chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus says to them explicitly, he says, the Son of Man, that's Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. A few verses later in the same chapter, he says again, let these words sink into your ears. Okay? It's like as close as you'll come in the Bible to get this through your thick heads. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not, Luke says, they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. They did not see this coming. And nobody in the ancient Jewish world who was expecting the Messiah expected that he would be dead and raised. Many observant Jews, again, expected that there would one day be a resurrection. It would be part of God's kingdom. It would mark the end of life and the world as we know it. Not all of them did. The Sadducees, who were very strict biblical literalists, did not believe in a resurrection. But many observant Jews were expecting and hoping for a great Savior King, an anointed one, a Messiah, a Christ. But at no point in biblical or extra-biblical literature are these two things, the resurrection of the dead and the coming of the Messiah, brought together. The hope for the resurrection takes many forms, and these are all God's sovereign end times action. The hope of the Messiah is much less varied. The Messiah, whenever he comes, will be a military leader who will defeat God's enemies and drive them from God's land and who will cleanse and restore God's temple. There is no hint of a dying and risen Messiah. Nobody saw it coming. Death, in their view, could only be defeat for the Messiah. So what do we find the disciples doing in these crucial days after Jesus is crucified? The day of preparation of Passover. What's going on? They're hiding. They're keeping their heads down. They're staying out of sight. Some of them are leaving town. But according to the Christian accounts, Jesus, the Messiah, is raised, inaugurating the kingdom of God which he preached. It is strange. If they were going to make up a Messiah, this is not how to do it. Second strange thing. None of the accounts are full of Old Testament passages that the resurrection fulfills. I'm going to say this carefully. This is the flip side of the very first strange thing. If you talk to an observant Jew about the Messiah, they could probably give you a lot of scriptures from the Old Testament, from the book of Daniel, from the book of Isaiah, from the book of Zechariah, from the book of 1 Samuel, and from other places in the Old Testament to talk about the Messiah. But you don't find a long list in these resurrection accounts of, and this was done to fulfill the prophet Zechariah when he said blah, blah, blah. You don't find that kind of thing. You see, instead, Jesus coming later and explaining, working this paradigm shift for these disciples. That it changes the entire way they look at the Old Testament. That even if you were an observant Jew, Jesus' resurrection couldn't come in and just sort of fill in the missing puzzle piece. It wrecked the whole puzzle and restarted it. You don't find a long list of this was done to fulfill the prophet Isaiah type statements. Instead, Jesus comes and explains carefully and turns their entire understanding of the Bible upside down. The third strange thing. There is enough variation in detail to back up this story's claim to multiple sources. Let me say that again. There is enough variation in detail to back up this story's claim to multiple sources. Let me give you a few examples of this. It would take a week if we read through everything as many times as we could. There are different lists of the women here. Matthew says that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there. Mark says that Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome were there. Luke says that Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Joanna, and the other women with them were there at the empty tomb. And John only mentions Mary Magdalene. The number of angels is a little bit different. Matthew and Mark say one angel. Luke and John say two angels. I don't know how to explain that. There are different accounts of what Peter and the other disciple, who's not named in John's Gospel, did. In Matthew and Mark, they're not mentioned. What they did going and looking into the tomb is not mentioned. In Luke, it describes Peter running, by the way, totally undignified thing for a middle-aged Jewish man to do. He runs from the place where he and the other disciples are and looks into the tomb. John gives this even more detail. He says, Peter and the other disciple ran to the tomb. The other disciple is probably John himself. The other disciple got there first and looks in, but Peter is the one who actually goes into the tomb and sees the grave clothes lying in the place where his body should have been. There are different chronologies and levels of detail. Mark and Luke both talk about Jesus appearing to other disciples on the Emmaus Road. Mark mentions it in one verse. Luke takes this long, 20 verses or so, to describe the interaction. And it's clear that Luke has spoken to at least Cleopas, and we don't know who this other disciple is, but he's spoken to at least one person who was part of that conversation. And Luke, in doing so, actually ignores whenever it was that Jesus first appeared to Simon, because by the time these disciples get to where they're going, they hear that Jesus has appeared to Simon Peter. We have John's details about the encounter between Mary Magdalene and the Lord in the garden, which no one else recounts. We have Matthew's account of guards being placed at the tomb and stunned by the angel's appearance, which no one else has. There was no sit down to get everybody's story straight. You catch this? There was no point at which they all sat down and said, okay, well, we better get our story straight so that we don't sound like we're all making up different stuff. They say substantially the same thing, but the way they say it with these different details reflects, yeah, there were more than one witness. In fact, Paul tells us that there were more than 500 witnesses. Fourth strange thing. The first eyewitnesses were female. The first eyewitnesses were women. This is in an era, particularly in Jewish society, when a woman's testimony was not considered admissible in court. You guys catch that? There's a great emphasis throughout the New Testament on solemn testimony, courtroom-type testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if this is what you're trying to do, putting the women at the empty tomb first is shooting yourself in the foot. It is a bad idea. Every single account puts Mary Magdalene at the empty tomb before anyone else. And John tells us that she met him before anyone else did. Plus, there's lots of embarrassing material about the other disciples not believing, right? We have Thomas. I love one preacher talked about some people are superstitious, that is, they believe too much, and some people are like Thomas, they're substitious, right? They're skeptical to a fault. Thomas is substitious, and he says, I'm from Missouri, you got to show me, right? He says, I won't believe it until I put my hands in the wounds that he suffered on the cross. And Jesus shows up and says, Thomas. And Thomas responds, my Lord and my God. This is not the way to sell your story in the ancient world. By making women the primary witnesses, by telling lots of embarrassing stories about the ridiculous running around, not believing stuff behavior of your main leaders. It's not the way. Fifth strange thing is the unusual nature of Jesus' resurrection body. The resurrection body of Jesus did not fit with any expectation of the resurrection that we can find in ancient Jewish literature. The closest thing we can find to a description of what our bodies will be like when we are raised from ancient Jews comes in Daniel chapter 12, where Daniel says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. If they were constructing a new account to fit with what was expected, we would expect to find accounts of Jesus showing up and shining like a star. I mean, literally, that is what we should expect here. But that's not what happens at all. He had not been merely revived. There's a difference between Jesus' resurrection and, say, that of Lazarus or some of these other Old Testament or New Testament revivals of people. He had not been merely revived and had a body as we do and will one day die again. Something different is going on. You do not see throughout the gospel accounts accounts of Jesus vanishing and showing up and walking through locked doors and things like that until this point in time. He could be recognized
or not at his own will. This happens on the Emmaus Road. This is a friend of theirs. They know Jesus, but until he decides, their eyes are not open. We see Mary Magdalene, who is one of his closest, most adoring followers. And she does not recognize him until that moment when he says her name, not in the Latin that she would normally hear from the Roman soldiers, but he says, Mariam. She does not recognize him until he decides. He could be touched. He's not a spirit. He's not a ghost. They believed in spirits and ghosts. They didn't have words for that. He could be touched. He could pass through walls and vanish. Happens in both Luke 24:31 and John 20:19. He could eat and he could touch things. And as N.T. Wright says, his body used up the matter that was in the tomb. Jesus was unlike previous revivals. He had been raised in the end time sense, and his body was therefore transformed. When we see Jesus being raised, we don't merely see another dead person from the Bible getting raised again. We see the resurrection happening, the final resurrection happening, starting with Jesus, starting there. One thing you need to know: Jesus is risen. Jesus is risen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not the kind of thing you can fit